2 Samuel chapter 6. I think it was Richard Weaver that said ideas have consequences. But he didn't come up with that himself. The Word of God tells us, as a man thinks, so is he. And many of you have heard me mention, perhaps complain from time to time, that our nation is sliding into Gomorrah. And my guess is that message has been preached from many a pulpit across America over the last 50 years. Long time. And you know the statistics. You know how many children are born without fathers. You know what's happening. So we don't have to review that. We're sliding into Gomorrah. But my point this morning is going to be, there are reasons for that. There are ideas that grease the skids as we slide into Gomorrah. And those reasons are ideas, and ideas are what we act upon, and as we act, so are we. So ideas is what we're after. I watched a recent movie where a hero steals the Declaration of Independence. But you have to understand, yes, he was stealing, but he had a reason for why he had to steal it. A higher purpose for stealing the Declaration of Independence. He wanted to keep it from being stolen by somebody else, but what he really wanted to do was find the treasure map on the back of it. And he had a treasure that he wanted to find and so forth. And so finally he winds up stealing a treasure that lies underneath somebody else's property, and he turns it over to world government because, quote, it belongs to the people. So, of course, we got reasons for why we steal things. The higher reason that motivates us, this is called pragmatism, brothers and sisters. It's called pragmatism. And as we watch the movies, as we indulge in the culture, we are often lured into admiring the choices that are made by the hero in the story, but we lose sight of the goal and the purpose and the end. The value of the ends dissipate as we admire the man who makes his brave choices. This is called pragmatism. It's called pragmatism. It's pervasive today. I have so many examples. This message is going to be really strange. I don't normally give as many examples, but our lives are just swamped with pragmatism. It's absolutely everywhere. And we are going to look at this. Almost every hero, political or imaginative, is pragmatic today. And the modern day hero is basically Uzzah. In 2 Samuel 6, we read a very short story about a man who is a modern day hero. His name is Uzzah. And this is how Uzzah saved the ark. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's look at it. This is God's word now. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David rose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave under the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased before the Lord, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? This was a great day. It was a great day of celebration. They had the worship band out. They were enjoying the time. They were rejoicing before God. It was a time of celebration. Remember, the ark had been captured by the Philistines about 70 years earlier. The Philistines had had their headaches with the ark, and it had wound up over here in Abinadab's house. And Abinadab evidently had kept the ark for these 70 years. And David, after his succession to the throne, he felt this would be a good time to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The ark, of course, representing the presence of the Lord. And it contained a part of what we call the Bible, basically God's covenant with His people. And that was the ark. Now, here's what happened. They had this great time, and they put the ark on a cart, and they began to pull the cart, and somewhere in the journey to Jerusalem, the cart hit a rut or something of that sort. The cart shook, and Uzzah was afraid that the ark might fall, and so he put up his hand and just stabilized the thing. Okay, so it was a very little action. It's a very tiny little action that Uzzah took. Uzzah had, I suppose, what we might say, good intentions, right? He wanted to do a good thing. Now, you got to question that. We're going to question that for the rest of the sermon, whether or not Uzzah had good intentions, but he wanted to do something that he perceived would be a good thing. So he tried to save the ark. Uzzah was concerned about what was going to happen, and he acted on what he suspected was going to happen. At that moment, and here's the key, folks, at that moment, he was so concerned with what was about to happen, the potentiality of the moment, that he was not concerned about what God had said in relation to the moment. It was the consequence of the situation that affected him way more than the word of God in Numbers chapter 4. And here's the verse, Numbers 4:15. When Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. By the way, this guy, I'm not sure we know if this guy was a Kohathite or not, but he was certainly a Levite. He was not a priest. The priest was allowed to touch, the high priest was allowed to touch. But these guys were not allowed to touch this thing. Numbers 4 and verse 15 is very clear. Do not touch the ark. What should Uzzah have done at that moment? He should have kept his cotton-picking hands off the ark and let the thing fall. He should have just let it fall. That's what he should have done. What was driving Uzzah then was not Numbers 4. He was not running on Scripture, on God's law that controls and regulates every single moment of our lives. But he was rather controlled with his own desire to impact the outcome. And I suppose if we went to the root cause, he didn't trust in God. He didn't think that God had planned for such a contingency. And so he was willing to act. Well, there are two problems here, and I believe this is what Uzzah acted out of. Ultimately, it was pragmatism, but also utilitarianism. I'm going to talk about both of these. Utilitarians are not interested in God's transcendent law. Utilitarians, basically, their theory of ethics is stated thus. One must do what will bring about the most good in the long run. So the utilitarian is always interested in the consequence of action. Well, the problem, of course, with utilitarianism is that there are two problems with utilitarianism. If you're supposed to do that which produces the most good in the long run, the first problem is nobody knows what good is if we are absent of God's law. And the second problem is, nobody is wise enough, nobody knows all of the factors, nobody knows all of the interacting effects on any particular action enough to say what will produce good in the long run. So only two problems with utilitarian theories. One is nobody knows what good is, and number two is nobody knows what will produce good. That's all. With that exception, utilitarianism is really good. It works fine. In other words, it doesn't work at all. Uzzah starts out as a utilitarian. He claims to know the end of his actions, and he enthusiastically drives towards those ends. Well, I mean, we can take apart utilitarianism, I think, very, very easily when we ask a question like, what makes the Columbine murders wrong? What makes the Columbine murders wrong? Why was it wrong for those boys to run into that school and wipe out some 14 or 15 innocent citizens there down in Columbine, Littleton, Colorado? Well, some would say it's wrong because we don't want the species to die out. It's not a good thing, you know, for everybody to get killed. Well, we should ask the question then, why would it be wrong for the species to die out? Maybe the species should die out. Well, besides, if we legitimize murder, not everybody is going to kill and hurt people, so maybe the whole human race will not die out. Again, questioning the ends of our decisions and policies and actions today. Well, maybe if we legitimize murder in America, maybe it'll be the survival of the fittest. Maybe we'll actually strengthen the race that way. I'm just throwing out some ideas here. You see, once you have bought into a utilitarian theory, that is that our actions today must somehow be governed by our expectations tomorrow of whatever is going to come to pass, that theory is bankrupt. It is utterly bankrupt. Therefore, the reason utilitarians are never consistent and they always turn into pragmatists is because it is a completely absent of any transcendent truth, any absolute truth, if we are in a universe of pure chance and we're just running around like utilitarians. Therefore, utilitarianism always transmits into pragmatism. You want to see the ultimate utilitarian? Look at Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Just flip on over there if it's not in your notes. Genesis 3 and verse 4. This is the serpent coming to the woman at the very beginning. Man has not sinned at this point. The serpent is bringing his temptation to Eve. And the serpent says to the woman, "You shall not surely die." After she has said, you know, if you eat of this tree, then you will die. God has said it. We believe it, etc. At least we'll believe it for the next 10 seconds. But the serpent says, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That is, what he is saying is that God knows that when you eat of this, here will be the effect of it. Here is the effect. The effect is you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he's basing his ethical decision of the moment on the expected effect. And that is that you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And as it turns out, he was partially right. They would know something about evil that they probably didn't know before. So maybe he was partially right. He was not entirely right because they would not be gods. There would be something different about it. They would be fallen man at that point. But what the devil says is that this is the expected effect of eating this particular fruit. Well, there are two problems with this. One is, who are you? Who are you to tell me what a good effect is? Maybe it's not a good effect for me to be as God, knowing good and evil. That should have been the response of Eve. Eve should have questioned that utilitarian right there. Who are you to tell me what is good? What is the good effect that I should strive for in my life? God is the only one who knows what will be the good for me and for you. And secondly, the second problem is God tells you what to do to get that which is good. And by the way, God told them what to do to get that which was good, and that was don't eat, right? God says just the opposite, don't eat. All right, so the first utilitarian was the devil himself. Back to Uzzah. Uzzah's intention was to save the ark. Now, that may or may not have been a good intention, but Uzzah's ethic was made evident in a split-second decision. And that's the way it always is, brothers and sisters. Your basic heart relationship to God and to His Word is manifest in the split-second decision. And your life is made up of millions of split-second decisions. Obviously, Uzzah's heart was not right with God. He was not driven by Numbers 4, but driven by his own desire to control the outcome. He would do whatever it takes to save the ark, even if it meant to disobey God. Pragmatism, as I said, flows from utilitarianism, because we abandon utilitarianism right away. Pragmatism is the Mr. Hyde of utilitarianism. Pragmatism abandons certainty in the ends. Pragmatism basically gives up on the ends. The ends become blurred. We're not interested in the ends. We're really focused on the process. So our ethical theories begin to ignore the validity of our ends. And we become good scientists. We have no idea what good ends are, but we're in the laboratory working as hard as we can on cause-effect relationships. And all we're interested in is causing things to happen. And one thinks of Friedrich Nietzsche or John Dewey as pragmatists or men that were motivated by power and control but had given up on basic epistemology and basic macro-ethical theories. They'd given up on it entirely by about the 1800s because they realized they had cut loose transcendent truth. It shows you, by the way, this shows you the bankruptcy of modern philosophy. Just utterly bankrupt. No reasons for what we're striving for. Okay. Let me describe the process of pragmatism with just a couple of examples. We want the gospel to reach thousands. So we discover something. If we leave out some portion of the scriptures, especially those portions relating to sin or repentance, if the message is not directive, if the message isn't encouraging people to repent of their relevant sins, we find that we get more people that will stay and listen to the gospel and the message. And so here's what we do. We begin to cut out certain parts of the message because it's too offensive. We cut out part of the gospel so that we can have the opportunity to preach the gospel to millions of people. Now, what have we done? What we've done is we've compromised the process. But what was the goal? What were we trying to do? Oh, we were trying to preach the gospel. Do you understand? Compromise the process and undermine the purpose. So in the end, we forgot what we were trying to do. We want our children to be saved. I got a call from Barna Research on Monday. I'm sitting there working on my family worship commentary for that morning, okay? It takes me about an hour sometimes. So I'm sitting there working on it, and I got this call from Barna Research. And he says, I'm calling pastors. We're doing a survey on pastors to discover how they are working with their children's ministries in the churches. Do you have any Sunday school in your church? Well, no. Do you have any midweek youth groups? I said, well, not exactly. Do you have any this, that? He listed about four or five things. I said, well, actually, he says, what kind of church are you, you know? I said, well, we went into Deuteronomy 6:7 and we found this verse that said, teach your children God's word as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up and as you lie down. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, bring your children up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. We thought, you know, that's a neat idea. We should encourage our fathers and mothers to be discipling their children every single day. And he said, ooh, that's not on my list. For 200 years, and I said, well, it was on the list about 200 years ago. For about 1,800 years of the church, it was there. It was a factor. I realize it's not a big factor today, but it was a big factor. And he was rather disinterested and went away. But for 200 years, we've ignored the one thing God has told us to do in relation to the raising of children, preaching the gospel to children. The end result has been generational discontinuity. It's been superficial results, a lot of false fruit, at least according to recent worldview surveys. They've been doing it for 20 years. They've been going to churches and interviewing the youth groups of these churches for something like 20 years. And what are they finding is that every year, the basic worldview acumen, their knowledge of God's Word, is declining. And those children coming from Christian homes are increasingly humanists and pagan in their thought and life. That's been for the last 20 years. So what are the results of not doing the one thing God tells us to do? The results is we've lost sight. My point is we've lost sight of what we are trying to do. Evidently, the Bible is not getting across to these children. They're not becoming Christians. Let me try to illustrate it one more time by means of a story to show you how pervasive pragmatism is in our world. A Christian father, and pardon me, this is a story I've got to read, so let me just read it through. Follow me. A Christian father had a choice of two schools for his six-year-old daughter. He visited both schools and asked a simple question. Do you teach the fear of the triune God at this school? He'd read the book of Proverbs. So he asked the question, to which both answered with another question. Are you kidding? But one school insisted that they had better hall monitoring and a much safer playground environment. Instantly, the father knew that he must go with the better of two evils, because the third choice was, well, unthinkable, unworkable, impractical. Unfortunately, his daughter did not learn the fear of the Lord, which, as it turned out, was the beginning of wisdom. Throughout her raising, this father had hundreds of opportunities where he could have turned off the television set, denied her certain books and clothing, encouraged positive things. But he wanted her to be happy. He wanted to achieve her happiness. And the obvious choice was to give in to her wishes. He wondered if her unsaved friends were corrupting good manners. But then he remembered that he had sent her to the school to be a missionary. One day, a teacher presented to the girl a new kind of meditation. She turned down the lights in the classroom and encouraged the students to close their eyes and mind and pick a favorite word. Now, for a moment, this girl thought about protesting and not participating. But then she really didn't want to turn off her friends and further alienate herself from them and remove herself as a relevant influence on them. So she went ahead and participated in the New Age exercise. The word she repeated over and over again was Jesus, of course. When this father's little girl turned 15, she asked her daddy if she could stay over with her boyfriend. This father was convinced this was not the best situation, but he knew he only had two choices. He could say no and risk her running away, or just say yes, or perhaps a compromise. If she ran away, then he would lose the relationship and the opportunity to teach her the fear of the Lord. So he chose the better of two evils. She became pregnant, and her boyfriend insisted on abortion. At first, she resisted. Then she realized she had two choices. Kill the child or risk losing her boyfriend. And if she lost her boyfriend, then she would lose the opportunity to evangelize him and teach him about the fear of the Lord. So she chose to abort. Brothers and sisters, this is not a satire. This is not a satire. This is what is happening in thousands and thousands of homes across America. I'm convinced of it. It is happening. We are living like pragmatists. And what is happening is, as we repeat this some form of this story every day in good families, we are basically living as people who do not fear God. We are pragmatists. The process is compromise and compromise and compromise, and gradually the end or the goal is utterly blurred. Yes, there are always good intentions. The ark, we need to save the ark. People need to be evangelized. Yes, there are always good intentions. But God doesn't want that. He wants obedience at the moment. And so as we see these thousands and thousands of compromise, as we see a pattern of utter disobedience to God unfold, we discover that people are not theonomists. People are not Christians guided by God's law. They are humanists and they are pragmatists. Is it any wonder that yes, after 20 or 30 or 40 years of religious revivals and the right-wing revival in politics or whatever it is, we continue to see the slide towards Gomorrah. is it any wonder that we have twice the size of government we had in 1980, five times the debt, and three times the number of children born without fathers? Families, churches, and civil government continue to slide into Gomorrah. I heard a guy once say, "I want my wife to submit." And you know what? That's a beautiful end. And he said, "I will do anything to get it. I will do anything to make her godly. I'll even get angry with her. I'll yell. I'll say mean things to her. I'll do anything to make her godly." God doesn't want that. Your job is not to make your wife godly. Your job is to obey God in the process every day. Brothers and sisters, it is this kind of thing is pervasive. And what we say to the man who wants his wife to submit is sometimes, you've got to let the altar, you've got to let the ark of God fall. You just have to take your hands off of the ark of God. Or there's the woman I overheard in a counseling situation. She said, "If I submit to my husband, he'll just take advantage of that and do more bad things to me. And then he will be sinning more. And I don't want him to sin, and so I'm not going to submit to him." It's pragmatism. It's wicked pragmatism. It is trying to figure out what is going to happen in the future. And God says to every single one of us, it doesn't matter what happens in the future. That's in my purview, not yours. Your responsibility is to obey God today. Pragmatism has some root issues, and I want to go over those. The first is this. Go back to the scene way back in Uzzah's time where they're putting that thing on a cart. Okay, let's stop right there. Stop right there. The ark. What did the ark have sticking out of it? Children, remember what the ark had sticking out of it? Poles. What are the poles for? They're very inefficient. Much better to put it in the Suburban. Won't you get there faster? Much faster. By the way, do you know where they discovered this cart idea? From the Philistines. The Philistines put it in a cart and drove it over to Abinadab's house. Well, that's the first problem, of course. Efficiency. Pragmatism takes shortcuts. And this is why I asked Brother Jim Becker to read from Matthew chapter 4, because did Jesus take shortcuts? No. Jesus went into the wilderness and Jesus fasted for 40 days. Is that inefficient? Yes. That takes a very long time. Is that painful? Yes. And by the way, pragmatism doesn't like pain. Doesn't like discomfort. Never likes discomfort. It will do anything to get around it. It's very inefficient and painful. But the devil came to Jesus and said, "You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus said, "Guess what? Priorities, priorities. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I'm going to sit here and continue to meditate. Thank you very much." The devil says to Jesus, "You want to be Lord? Forget about this suffering and dying bit. That's a pain. I'll tell you what, here's the deal. Worship me right now, and you get the whole kingdom. I'll just walk away." A shortcut to dominion. Did Jesus go for it? No, he didn't. Jesus was no pragmatist. Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Not going to do it. No matter what kind of shortcut it's going to be, I'm not going to do it. So number one, pragmatism takes shortcuts. Jesus didn't. Number two, pragmatism ignores God's law. Well, you say, what law? And yes, that's it. That's exactly it. When you say, what law? I'm acting on pragmatism. I'm not acting on God's law. That's the problem. When you say, what law? See, subconsciously or self-consciously, people are ignoring the law of God and they're acting upon what they want to accomplish at the moment. That's pragmatism. Well, let me give you a law. The Bible says, the righteous man delights in the law of God, meditates upon it day and night. Psalm chapter 1. And here's one to meditate on. Exodus 18, 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And then 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3, another law of God. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, the law of God in the political process, in the election time, the law of God that governs every righteous man that fears God and meditates on His law day and night is going to be this law. This is going to be prevalent in his mind as he steps into that voting booth. We choose candidates who are men who fear God and hate covetousness, period. Now, looking back at the last election, there have been some terrific righteous candidates elected. And I praise God for that. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, my optimistic side says there's hope. But my realistic side is not as hopeful. And that is because I was privy to hundreds of political opinions from many of my conservative Christian friends across this nation prior to this last election. There was more verbiage than I have seen ever. Now, I am thankful to God that there were men in this congregation that did a very good job in presenting their reasons, their rationale for voting. Either side, by the way. It was a close call this time. Some of you saw my email. And I was impressed with some of the rationale that came. But by and large, I'm just looking at a macro view of where Christians are, conservatives are across this nation. It is not a pretty sight. Because when you ask why people voted, it's a real problem. Very few people would bring up the issue of 2 Samuel 23 or Exodus 18, 21. There are millions of conservatives, caring, conscientious Christian Americans who want to save the country. And they are as caring and conscientious as Uzzah was. A fellow from Pennsylvania writes, if I hadn't voted for Alan Spector, and let me explain to you that Alan Spector is a radical, kill as many babies as possible kind of senator. He's an evil man. And this guy writes, if I hadn't voted for Alan Spector, what would have happened? And I quote, what would have happened? Here's what I think will happen. The ark will fall. I'm paraphrasing now. A Democrat will beat this really good pro-life Republican competitor in the primary, and therefore I think that in the long run, we will see 18.4% more good decisions in the next 6 years under Alan Spector than what we would see under this Democrat that might beat this really good pro-life Republican. How does he know? How does he know what's going to happen in the future? How do we know? Not a word from Exodus 18:21. By the way, Alan Spector fears God. Here's 10 reasons why he does. Not a word. And this kind of reasoning is so prevalent. It is running this country. It is running families and churches. It is running the preaching of the gospel. It is running in politics. It is pervasive, brothers and sisters. It's pervasive. I heard one guy give a really clever argument. He began with this presupposition. Big government is far more dangerous of a problem in the long run than legalized abortion. Because big government always kills hundreds of millions. So, I'm not voting for Bob Dole back in 92. Or was it 96? I'll vote for Bill Clinton for Republican Congress members because I think we'll be more likely to get smaller government with Bill Clinton, especially if there is gridlock between a Republican Congress and a Democrat president. And by the way, for the first time in 20 years, we actually did see the size of the government decrease under a Democrat president. So his logic would have been pretty good. At least part of his logic. But what's the problem? The problem is Bill Clinton didn't fear God. And the problem is that this libertarian argument is arranging all of the contingencies and choosing the mode of action. But we're not in charge of arranging the scenario of the future. This will cause this, and then 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 this will cause this. No! You are responsible to elect men who fear God and hate covetousness. You're not responsible to save the country. You're responsible to fear God in the minutes and the seconds, the decisions of life. Well, principles often seem inefficient and powerless. Chief Justice Roy Moore, many of you know, many of you supported him. He gave up access to power because his conscience was bound by God's law. So he said, I'm going to believe him. And yet, many conservatives saw him as inefficient and powerless. But that's not the point. Let's get down to the real root. Pragmatism is playing God. And I've wondered why, since Nietzsche and Dewey, we have abandoned utilitarianism. We've abandoned epistemology. We've gone more towards pragmatism. Why has man become less interested in the end result? Here's why. Here's why. I've thought about this for several hours. This is why I think this is the case. Because man has discovered that he cannot predestine the end. But he still is hanging on to his godness. He foolishly thinks that he can sovereignly determine his own ethics over the process and direct the process by his free choice. He is sold on his sovereignty for the moment. Not for the future. He knows he can't predestine the ends. But he thinks foolishly that he can sovereignly cause that thing to happen at the moment. And of course, he's playing God because he's not bowing to God's sovereign ethics. And finally, pragmatism places scientific studies above obedience to God's law and faith. And this in itself is a whole sermon. This is going to take some time to think this part out. But the scientific world that we have grown up in has made us believers. Believers in the pollsters. Believers in those that study the trends. Believers in the studies. Believers in the cause and effect relationships. But Christians are called to obey God and have faith in God for the outcome. This is widespread in the application, guys. This is when you take your vitamins in the morning, when you eat. Yes, you don't do it because scientists told you to and you believe them explicitly. You do it because you're obeying God. You are obeying the sixth commandment, and you don't know for sure if those vitamins or that food will bless you. Because scientists said it. You are going to trust in God with every bite you take. Now you see it? Are you seeing it? It's a world with God involved. It's God's sovereignty and God's law that we are under, not the scientists. And I think that we as Christians get so bound up in what the latest health expert said. And we get into these fads so soon. But are we really trusting in God with the food and the diet and the vitamins that we're taking right now today? I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, we are often living like hypochondriac scientist trusters, rather than just trusting in God. God bless this food to my needs. Amen. Let's chow down. The just will live by faith, not by scientific studies. By faith. Every day. Okay. I'm out of time. I've got pages left. So what do I do? Just keep going. In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, it's not your job to save the ark. It's not your job to save the country. Maybe God will destroy this nation. But God will hold you accountable for what you do. I have no idea what the future holds. We have to ask ourselves, will we have more good Supreme Court justices under A, B, or C? I don't really know. Somebody could say, well, I've been praying a lot for Kerry, and I really think God's going to save him. God saves him, there'll be a radical change in that man. I think he's going to appoint even more good Supreme Court justices than the other guys. Don't do it. It's not how you vote. How do you vote then? By Exodus 18:21, period. Exodus 18:21. That's how you vote. Your job is not the consequences. Your job is obedience. Obey God. Now, sometimes we want to relieve tyranny or pain. Well, that is not always the thing we should be doing. Because if you look in Exodus 5 and verse 3, God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and really irritate him. Really challenge him. Push him around a little bit. And then, of course, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he just made things worse on the children of Israel. Pragmatically, that was a really bad political move. He shouldn't have been doing it. But it's interesting as Moses comes to the Lord and says, Lord, what in the world are you doing? I mean, I am in the worst situation I've ever been after taking your orders. The Lord said unto Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. So as the Lord made things worse and worse and worse, it didn't look like Moses was doing the right thing. It didn't appear to be that way. And yet, God had something up his sleeve. Sometimes God will have us do things that will make things even worse. But only because God is in control and God has a better plan. In conclusion, look at the passage one more time. Look at the severity of God's judgment on Uzzah. This is how God reacts to pragmatism. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Did God overreact? Well, some may think so. Uzzah might have said, but I wanted to save the ark. God would have said, I didn't ask you to save the ark. I just asked you to keep your fingers off of that ark. As all things do, brothers and sisters, this comes down to a heart issue. Are you trusting in God? Do you trust in God for your salvation? Do you trust in God enough to obey Him and leave the future in His hands? Moses did, even when it looked like things were going pretty bad. Uzzah didn't, and Uzzah died for it. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Humble yourselves this day before the mighty hand of God. God is more interested in you than He is in this country. Why is that? Because this country is made up of a bunch of people like you that will either trust in God or reject Him and turn themselves into little gods. So let's acknowledge God's absolute right to obedience. Let's acknowledge His absolute sovereignty. I don't think God will save this nation until His people are willing to sacrifice everything. Sacrifice everything. Their own freedom, their own safety, maybe even the next election for His obedience. I'm calling for a heart of obedience to God. Let's give Him that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for this passage. It really enlightens our world. We can see where we are thinking wrongly. And there isn't a person here who hasn't sinned in acting like Uzzah did, but Your mercy is so good. You extend it to us through Christ. And we rest in Him today. But we hear the shepherd's voice, and the shepherd's voice is saying, listen to My word. Start obeying My law. May it be My law that runs you, and not the ethics of pragmatism or utilitarianism. We pray that we would hear the shepherd's voice this day and give You our obedience, because we love You, and because You first loved us in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.